Anyway, let's start our time today with a word of prayer, okay? Lord, thank you indeed for Job and for his life and for the book of Job that's left to us as a heritage that we might be enriched from it, from studying it, from acquainting ourselves with him and his setting and the situation involving his life. And may we identify with that so that we also can learn from his lessons and from the lessons of this book, things that are useful to us and our relationship to you. We thank you for that opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. From Tuesday morning on, I don't know what's planned, but Thursday morning. Yeah, our last session will be next Thursday, so we'll have a session 12, and then after that, I'm not sure what Jeff, I'll ask Jeff maybe to announce what we're doing after that, but I'm planning to take a little break. I want to be sure I get through my rehabilitation, and Cynthia and I want to go see our grandkids and so forth, so we're going to take a little break. I do have a couple of churches wanting us to come and work with them and do some teaching and preaching. And so those are out of town. We'll take a little time away to go do that, probably through the summer and maybe next fall. So stay tuned to the internet and the website and so forth to see what we might do next time. And by the way, I've had a couple of suggestions from students here in the class about what they would like to see taught, what their interests are, and I would appreciate more feedback in that direction. If you have a particular book, I like teaching through a book more than a topic because I like that approach, but if you have an interest in either a topic or a book, and Then don't hesitate to bring it up. And biblical archaeology, yeah. There are some Israel Today, Israel My Glory magazines up here, and this issue is about archaeology. So if you don't get the magazine, go ahead and take it. Cynthia was reading it at home the other day, all absorbed in it. So and it is interesting. It's fascinating. That's not a bad idea, doing a session on archaeology. I was supposed to be on a dig later this month, but obviously with my surgery I couldn't go. So we're hoping to go next year, next year's dig season, about a year from now, and looking at some new sites to go to. There are some exciting digs all over Israel. And well, that's a good point. That's true. There's, I think, 30 or more active digs that are, available for people to go as volunteers. And, it would take a little effort to put something together on all of them or most of them. That's a challenge that I might be interested in. So, yes, exactly. We're actually going to sort of dip into that a little bit today. Not in a big way, but, it's something. Archaeology is a powerful polemic against unbelief. And in terms of the historicity of the Bible, it's a powerful polemic. It doesn't prove the Bible. I don't think there is any, quote, proof of the Bible out there because the Bible is its own proof. It's a self-effacing book. It basically is its own authority. This came from God, and it does take, let's say, faith to accept it. But if we step away from the Bible and say, well, I have another worldview about how the world came about or my belief in God, I'm skeptical and this kind of thing, we're confronted with a bigger act of faith than just accepting what's in this book. So we accept what's in this book by faith, or we accept some other worldview by faith. The question is which is easier, which is a easier step to take? And I think it's a much easier step to take this one. And on the site that we were at last year before last in AI, Biblical AI, there are two chapters in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, devoted to that site and what happened in this physical description and so forth. And as we walked the area the first day of the dig, I could see that when you see a picture, when you see it on the ground, and then you read it in the Bible, it just, this is the place. This is it. There are some other things like that. I'm going to do that today in the lesson. You see a picture of something, and then you read this description in the Bible, you realize, wow, this is it. And not only the artifacts, but the dating, and using science, using carbon dating, for instance. In our site, we've used carbon dating to establish dates. It tracks right back to the dating system, the high chronology that we work with in this course, which is about 2500 BC for the flood. I know how controversial that is, because people are reluctant to accept some of those dates, and yet I'm more comfortable with them all the time. Thank you for that suggestion, and it would be an interesting study, would it not? Archaeology? Here we are in session 11. We're down to God's speech, and there are two speeches. We're still in the middle of the first one. We've spent two whole classes on this first speech. I apologize for not making more progress, but we sort of come to almost the end of it. We'll wrap it up today. One thing I didn't do last time was to talk about in this period from the flood on to the time of Abraham. It's about 500 years, roughly, from the time of Seth when he was when he walked off the ark until Abraham, roughly 500 years. There was an exponential decline in the lifespan of the human race, and we saw that so clearly in the handout from last time, that there was a new norm coming about, a new normal coming about in terms of lifespan. And that was also related to what we were saying about the weather. Remember, the weather was undergoing drastic changes. There was a new hydrologic cycle. And along with the changes in this hydrologic cycle and the weather, we run into this question of sometimes the ice age. What about the ice age? what about the ice ages? And secular scientists want to tell us that we have had several ice ages over millions of years on the Earth. And is that true? I mean, how could it be true if we're talking about a young Earth? The essence of it really gets back to, and I'm kind of jumping quickly into a field that's pretty involved and intricate and complicated. And when I see something so intricate, complicated, and interwoven with data from the planet, I start to wonder, you know, this is really too complicated to buy into. It's not simple enough to understand. And some of the dating is based on, it really is ultimately based on the ratio of oxygen 18 to oxygen 16. And when we say oxygen 16, that's normal oxygen that we breathe that has 8 protons and 8 neutrons in the nucleus, okay? But there is radioactive oxygen that has 8 protons and 10 neutrons. And what we're seeing here from the data in these ice cores is that it's not constant. So this leads climatologists, secular climatologists, to believe that, well, okay, so there were changes over time and so forth, and so this took millions of years, and they correlate it this way with increasing sediment depth. So you look at that and you think, how can you really establish a correlation using a curve like that, using a wiggly curve? It just, and by the way, the ratio of oxygen 18 to oxygen 16 today in our normal atmosphere is like 0.2%. So it changed, there's evidence maybe that it's changed some over time. I don't know that that's evidence for an old Earth, but that's what they say. So they say that there are time scales that require like 100,000 years for an ice age to come and go. Well, all of that gets to be speculation because we saw last time, based on the temperature data that we showed you last time, and you've got it in last week's notes, there's no real evidence from history about this. It's all speculation. And so the best current explanation for the formation of the polar ice caps is provided by a literal reading of a young Earth, and a global flood is described in the Bible. We went through that last time about how the fountains of the deep broke forth. It released hot water. The deeper you go in the earth, the hotter the water is. You run into water, it gets hotter and hotter. That hot water erupted, and we were left at the end of the flood with a warm ocean and a high evaporation rates, and so an enormous amount of cooling took place that resulted in glacier formation and in the tropical areas in the on the globe, and then as those melted slowly, the temperature stratigraphy that we see now is that polar ice caps formed at the North Pole and at the South Pole. And we're left with evidence of glacial tracks all through the tropical areas of the globe. And they're all over the globe. And I talked to you last time about my own work in Libya in the Sahara Desert, where there are enormous reservoirs of groundwater that got to be beneath the desert. How did those get there? Nobody really has an explanation. But there's an enormous amount of water there that it would be wonderful if we had here in California. chapter 28, you know, we spent a whole session on that, and it talks about, I won't go back through it again, but it talks about the world being explored. During Job's lifetime, it talks about mining, iron, copper, precious metals, gems, minerals. It talks about all that stuff. And, you know, these are not primitive cavemen trying to eke out an existence, people who can't speak or can't communicate or write or read. It shows a very high level of intelligence and sophistication on their part. It talks about human beings engaged in great earth-moving operations, building dams and impoundments, channelizing rivers, building reservoirs. Enterprises such as these probably couldn't have been undertaken successfully without a body of scientific knowledge and engineering that survived from the antediluvian world, the world of Noah. That period from Adam to Noah. Sometimes we regard it as primitive. It is anything but primitive. There is no telling what achievements were made in that period of our history. And through hard work and ingenuity, the 70 nations of Genesis 10, during this period after the flood, they were acclimating to the new global environment and populating the world in obedience to Genesis 9:1 and subduing it in obedience to Genesis 1:28. So I will cover those in just a minute. We'll look at those scriptures. But there is something interesting and noteworthy here I wanted to point out, and that is mapping the globe. The Earth's geological features were accurately mapped. Evidently, the evidence is during this period, and the ancient world maps dating back to the 15th century have been preserved that show the Americas and Antarctica when its coast and inland areas were free of ice. And I'll show you one of the maps here. There are several maps that survive, but I'll show you one of them in a minute. It's clear that instruments of navigation existed to accurately determine longitudes that were far superior to anything that existed in antiquity all the way up to the second half of the 18th century. And one of those is a map prepared by French cartographer Orontius Phineus, whose dates are 1494 to 1555. And here is his map. It's on the left. It was dated 1531. Okay, this is a French cartographer's map of Antarctica in 1531. What I've done on the right, you have to rotate it around 180 degrees, but I've shown you the same map overlaid on a modern map, a modern map that's been determined accurately through flyover of satellites and through remote sensing of what the landmass is underneath the ice in Antarctica. And look at the agreement. Look at the agreement between the current measurements of landmass today and the measurements of Orontius Phineus, 1531. How did he know? How did he know where that land was? Yes. I don't want to make too much of this, but you know, the ice is 9,000 feet deep in Antarctica, okay? It's 9,000 feet deep, and that's at the South Pole, but the ice depth varies. But the coastline was really not mapped in modern times until the James Clark Ross expedition of 1839, that's the most recent, you know, record that we have in antiquity of the mapping of the Antarctic. It is a landmass. There's no land at the North Pole. You know that, right? They've sent submarines under the ice cap, and so there's no land up there, but there is in the South Pole. And until 1839. So where did this map of 1531, how did that get to be? Where did it come from? And back in the day of Isaac Newton, the British government was very interesting. Of course, Britain ruled the seas. They had a vast navy, and they were very interested in conquering this problem of longitude. The Earth is divided into latitude, which is from north to south, measuring north to south, which you can do with solar angles, and also with north star shots on the North Star. So you can measure that at night to find out how far north or south you are, but far as east and west, it's a difficult problem. And the best accuracy they had back then in 1713 was 100 miles. So they'd sail a ship around the world, and they could get within 100 miles of their destination. That is really disappointingly off. If you're looking for an island, especially like Hawaii or something, and you're 100 miles away, you're not going to see it. So the British government put up posted a reward for anybody, an enormous amount of money, who could come up with a way to solve the longitude problem. And by the way, if you really want an interesting read, it's this book here, written by a lady named Davis Sobel. I saw her interviewed on this book. It's called Longitude, The Story of a Lone Genius Who Solved the Greatest Scientific Problem of His Time. This is a great, great little book. It's so interesting how it happened. But here you have eminent scientists in England trying to sponsor whatever you can come up with. Let's solve this problem so we know where our, where we can travel throughout the world and establish the longitude. The two major techniques they had at the time were the eclipse of Jupiter's moons, and this is something that Galileo did. The guy was genius, but when you're on a ship at sea, and even if the ocean is fairly calm, and you're trying to look for an eclipse on the moons of Saturn, boy, it is tough. It's as tough if you're on dry land. But there was a way to do it. And the other way was the difference between magnetic north and true north. If you can take a star shot and find true north and then measure the difference with your compass, there were some maps back then that would express the difference. I think it varies throughout the globe, but sometimes it's like 7 degrees off, 13 degrees. There's a variation as you go around the Earth. But there were maps that would tell you roughly how close you were. So they wanted to determine, they wanted a way to determine. They didn't have any idea how this could be done. But this guy, the guy in this book, was named John Harrison. His dates were 1693 to 1776. He was uneducated. He was self-taught. He was from England. He was a clockmaker. And all the clocks back then had pendulums. So, he proposed that if he could come up with a clock that would keep accurate time, and that you could set the clock on Greenwich time in England, and then as you traveled around the world, you could measure at noon. At high noon, you mark the time, and you could calculate based on 360 degrees the time it was between difference between you and Greenwich. You could establish the longitude. The problem was that all the pendulum clocks, once you put them on a ship, the pendulum just goes wild and you can't keep the time anymore. So he made a couple of pendulum clocks that were supposed to be more stable, and they didn't work. And then he spent several years working on a non-pendulum clock and came up with one that's called H4. He could have maybe given it a better name than that, but it was found to be 5 seconds slow compared to the longitude of Kingston and corresponded to an error of 1.25 minutes, or approximately 1 nautical mile. Well, the British were only asking for a two-minute accuracy. So if you can get to within 2 miles of where you want to be using that longitude, and Harrison was able to actually get them within 1 mile, 1 nautical mile. That is pretty good, right? It took him, unfortunately, because it was so simple. The clock wasn't simple. The clock was, but it was elegant. It looked like a pocket watch. But it was able to get him the reward, and he became the equivalent of a multimillionaire in today's terms in the final decade of his life, because they gave him the award kind of a little here and a little there, but finally, near the end of his life, they paid the full amount that they had promised. And that allowed longitude to be accurately known. But that was in the 1700s. So, I don't know how these maps got to be there. That's the point. How did these maps come about? And they must have come about. So there's, in my way of thinking, we're left with strong evidence following the flood that the world was settled and mapped by highly industrious, intelligent people. We can see that in chapter 28 of Job. Civilizations which existed after the flood had the capacity to travel worldwide, were thoroughly skilled in astronomy, natural science, map making, and shipbuilding. These people may have been more advanced than any culture prior to the 18th century. There may have been a decline because of the shortening of lifespan, the inability to transmit knowledge over time. There may have been a loss of technology in that 500 years. Now, we come to the end of chapter 38. Now we're into chapter 39. This is the second half of God's first God's first speech to Job. And it's at this point we have some interpretive issues. You know, God has been, if you look at the 70 questions, we handed those out before, God has been asking Job, you know, where were you when I did this and this and this? And they seem rather to be designed to humiliate Job. And in one sense, you could say that. You could say, well, they're designed to humiliate Job. It's like God is putting Job down. You know, who are you to think that you can run, that you know more about the universe than I do? This is the way some theologians have interpreted chapters, the chapter 38 and 39, unfortunately. It's like there's Dr. God and Mr. Job. You know, well, Job, you don't have a PhD. You don't even have the equivalent of a high school diploma. And I created everything, and so, you know, you should just be quiet, and it's a humiliation. To me, this doesn't fit the personality of a loving God, who is intimately interested in His creation, and especially His creatures who were created in His image. I even read one commentary that said God was trying to tell Job that I'm too busy. Can't you see I'm busy? I've got all this stuff to do. I've got this universe to run. I've got these animals to take care of over here. What makes you think I have time for you and your suffering? You know, that is audacious coming from a theologian, but it's where a lot of theologians or some have gone off into the era of open theology. And open theology is that branch of theology that says, well, God doesn't really know the future. He's experiencing it too as time goes by, and He's having to react to it, which is totally contrary to what we see in the Scripture. God knows the end from the beginning, we're told. And so there are some simple verses like that. When we take those and interpret them literally, we say we can't be open theologians. We can't do that. And most theologians, when they get into these two chapters, they never really deal with the why. They deal with the what. Well, this is what God said. This is what, you know, He announced to Job. It's never really explained why. Why did God talk this way to Job? And so I want us to grapple with the question, with this question, why? This is, to me, the most interesting question we can ever ask in the Scripture. Why? Let's be sure we understand what first, but then let's go to that question. In this section, basically it is in chapter 39, God asked Job 18 questions. Each question is designed to illustrate a different aspect of God's ongoing and continuous work of providing for the well-being of earth's living creatures. God mentions five groups of two different animals. So there's five groups of paired, so that's like 10 animals. And the pairing of animals underscores His sustaining power. It's not limited by kind or species. Okay? So there are 10 animals. Let's get into this. But before we do, I want to come back to the charter of the human race that we just mentioned earlier, back in a couple of slides back, where back in Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28, God said this, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. By the way, male and female, how many genders are there? There are two, right? Male and female. Let me point out, too, that in the Hebrew language, there are only, in the English language, we have three. We have male, female, and neuter. There are three genders, you know. He, she, and it. You remember that from from grammar school. And the Greek has the same. Greek has three, male, female, and in the Hebrew, there are only two, male and female. And so let's get it through our heads here that in the original language of our Old Testament, God is saying male and female. And there were no other classifications. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them. That includes the woman. Okay? Women are just as much a part of this mandate or this charter as men are. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This He said to Adam, but it was applicable to Adam and all his progeny, to the human race. Okay? It didn't matter if you were Jewish or Gentile or Christian or Buddhist or atheist or whatever. This is the mandate, and it's never been withdrawn. This is God's will for us as humans. This is His mandate. And after the flood, you would think, well, things have changed and life is shorter and, you know, we have, we're disadvantaged in many ways in terms of the climate and so forth. Did that change? No. God repeated it. God repeated it to Noah. It says, He blessed Noah and all his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. But here's something different. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I will give it to you as I have given the green plant. So now man is going to become a meat eater. Man is going to be able to eat. But prior to that, it was just vegetarian. Yes, question? Noahic?
Okay.
Yes.
People always have to have a quote to solve issues.
Yeah.
I thought that kind of.
Yes, exactly. There is a government, the creation of government in here. I didn't cover all of the Noahic. By the way, we did in the Genesis class that I taught a year ago. If you want to go back into that, when we go through the Noahic covenant, it did have the creation of government here. That's a good point, Judith. Thanks for bringing that in. Okay. Yeah. I think we have to realize that, you know, I have a dispensational view of the Bible, but part of that is this is a command that didn't disappear either. It was a ratification of what God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, and it's applicable now to every human being, to Noah and his sons. That includes all of us, regardless of our nationality or religious persuasion. So that was delegated, that responsibility for the care of the animals was given to the human race. We're supposed to be responsible for it, for the care of the animals. Have we done a good job, folks? Have we done a good job? No. Because of the fall, because of the corruption of man, we have been in default. We have been in default with the charter of the human race. We are not taking care of our planet as God originally intended. And so, in chapter 38, in these verses right here, 39 through 41, let me just read it. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait for their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when the young cry to God and wander about without food? In other words, who takes care of these animals? Are you doing it? I gave you the charter back here to do that, and the human race has given up. It's almost as if when you're trying to train a child to make their bed and they just can't do it. You have to go and make their bed. I mean, you don't have to, but, you know, at times you do. This is, God has had to step back into this aspect of the creation. You try to delegate something, it falls off the table. God is not going to let it fall. He's going to catch it. So, food. God provides food. What do the raven and the lion have in common? I couldn't think of anything they have in common. I mean, they both get. This is about it right here, right? This is the thing they have in common. They both get hungry, but neither has a sole source of food. They find it in a different place every day. I think that's kind of what God is saying here. They find it in a different place. Their lives and the lives of their offspring depend on a daily hunt for food, and if God didn't make that food available, they would be extinct. Now, that's the message here from the raven and the lion in those three verses. Next, he goes to the goat and the deer. These are all interesting. I won't read the whole passage, but let me read this one. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains. Their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. So, how can this happen in a hostile world where there's predators and prey and so forth, and even the threat of man that might harvest them for food? Safe procreation in difficult places, in hostile places, in precarious places. And yet, God protects them and their offspring. Safe procreation. Independence. Maybe I should read these. They're kind of interesting. Who sent out the wild donkey? Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and a salt land for its dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the river he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will he spend the night in your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? In other words, you can't tame the wild ox. You can't tame that donkey. Those wild donkeys, they're going to be independent. They have an independent streak about them. They're not going to cooperate with you. How will you manage and care for that part of the animal kingdom? They live in remote places where great dangers abound. They roam freely and behave as though they needed no security. Yet they do need security. Their carefree behavior makes them vulnerable. And in order for them to survive, they must be constantly protected by God. You see, that apparently is the message here, independence. And giving these animals their independence. It seems to be their nature. This is what they like. Men have abandoned their care and concern for the human race. They don't even think about the value of independence for some of the creatures in our world. Protection. The ostrich and the horse. Boy, these are two very different ones. The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. There's almost some humor in this if you think about it. She abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot might crush them, goes on her way, or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. So, this is a surly, rebellious creature that is foolish. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. She laughs at the horse because she can actually outrun the horse at speeds of 40 miles an hour. Do you give the horse his might or clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paused in the valley, rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. It sounds like a war horse here is what it's kind of referring to. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him and the flashing spear javelin, and shaking in rage, he faces over the ground. He races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar, and he thunders, and the thunders of the captains and the war cry. So the war horse is running into battle, into dangers where he could get killed. But war horses have been used in battle for as long as there's been warfare. And yet, God protects them too. God protects them too. By the way, yes. They have taken a destructive attitude toward the animal kingdom. Absolutely.
And if we're supposed to be providing these five things, at the time that God is giving this instruction, he's also releasing the animals to a fearful of
yes. humans. Fearful of humans, yes. Absolutely. The hawk and the eagle. By the way, the hawk and the eagle, to me, sometimes I have a hard time telling one from another. If I see them from a long distance away, I can't tell them apart. But so, is it your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching its wings toward the south, or is it your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag accessible place, for there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. The hawk and the eagle live in habitats where food is very scarce. They must kill other animals for food, and if God didn't act to provide prey for these animals, they wouldn't be able to survive. So even in this hostile post-diluvian world that we live in, where the eating of meat is allowed, God provides for these animals, the predator-prey, and manages the predator-prey relationships between these animals. By the way, I just thought I'd ask if you remember the clean and the unclean animals in Leviticus chapter 11, I think. God goes through the ceremonial laws, and he's talking about the clean versus the unclean. Do you recognize any unclean animals in here? There are three. These two right here, the hawk and the eagle, are unclean animals, and also the ostrich. The ostrich are the... So there are three unclean animals in this list of 10, and yet, you know, just because they're unclean doesn't mean that we don't care for them, or that God doesn't care for them. God cares for all the animals. Now, there's the summary. God provides food, safe protection, independence, protection from themselves, from others certainly as well, and manages the predator-prey relationships of these things. He's telling Job, I have to do all this. I'm doing it. Active in real time in today's world. Does the Scripture teach animal rights? Boy, this is a great question, isn't it? Probably not. The Scripture teaches man's accountability for God for proper care of the animal kingdom, even in the context of animals sacrificed for food. And by the way, the mandate, the charter of the human race, that's never been revoked. We're still responsible. God wants us to take care of our world. but we're not doing it. In the summary of the first discourse then, in chapters 38 and 39, God elaborates on both His creative power and His sustaining power as witnessed in physics and biology. Okay? What's interesting, Psalm 104 follows much the same outline, discussing physics first, then biology, and then there's a song of praise. God's provision of feeding the animals is mentioned in Psalm 104, 24 to 28. God mentions 10 animals in Job 38 to 39, and Psalm 104 refers to 10 animals. 10. Isn't that interesting? It just underscores the divine nature of our Bible and the consistency of it, does it not? And looky here at the specific ones mentioned in Psalm 104. Wild donkeys, birds, cattle, wild goats, badgers, lions, and Leviathan. Three general areas and seven specific ones. And we will talk about Leviathan in just a minute. The point is that Job had questioned God's work. It's not for man to be critical of God. If anything, God has a right to be critical of His sinful creatures. In Job 40, verse 2, God asked, "Will you contend with Shaddai?" The word contend, reeve, means strive together, complain. It can mean a lawsuit. That's the word for lawsuit. Are you bringing a lawsuit against God? Plead the case. Earlier in Job 33:13, Elihu had made the accusation against Job of complaining against God. 33:13, "It is not man's place, but God's place to both contend with unrighteousness and to plead the case of His people." Men are not judges of God. It's this sin, not moral failure, is being attributed to Job. You know, Job and his friends struggle with moral failure. Oh, have I done this? Have I offended that one? God says, no. No. You're judging God. You're judging God. That was his problem. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. And to kill one of these migratory fowl, or like $10,000 per bird. That's why you have the, the industry that's got like tar pits, like on even a drilling site where they have oil and they have a brine pit. They'll have to cover this pit with netting to keep migratory waterfowl, because if one flies in and dies in this brine pit, there's a $10,000 fine per bird. Yeah, no. It's sad. The whole abortion industry has just gone off the rails, and it's something we should all be working against and praying for and somehow involved in changing, because it is a blight on our land. It's a blight on our land. Yeah, here we are talking about the animals, and we don't even treat human beings, are not treated well. Job's humbling. Here we have a break. God is finished with His first discourse, and now we have Job expressing His humbling. So let's take a break here. Let's take a short break and come back, and then we'll finish up. Let me read something to you from the Sermon on the Mount before we talk about this. Basically, what is God saying here? What's the implication? Listen to this from the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. "Look at the birds of the air." Doesn't this sound like what we've been reading? "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Right? "Are you not worth much more than they?" That's kind of the implication here to Job. It's like God is saying, "I do all these things for these animals. Don't I care for you? Don't I care much more for you than the animal kingdom? You're created in my image. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin, yet I say to you that not even Solomon in his glory is clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field and is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So I think the message here is God is showing Job in no uncertain terms, I do all these things for the universe and for the animal kingdom and the world you live in, even coming in and cleaning up the messes left behind by fallen humanity. I certainly care for you, and your suffering is known to me, and I'm thoroughly aware of it, and yet you're under my protection too, even through your suffering. I'm providing for your heart to beat, for you to survive, for you to live, for you to sustain you through this trial. And it has a purpose. So it is a humbling, and Job has been humbled. Let's look at his humbling here in these three verses, 3-5. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more." Okay. Wow. I spoke out of turn. Essentially, that's what he was saying. But he fell short of full-blown repentance, did he not? He said, I spoke out of turn. He answered out of turn. He was presumptive. Nor was his response doxological. Remember in Psalm 104, we talked about the fact that the psalmist is doxological. When he sees all that God does in the world, he praises God. Job's response was characterized by worldly sorrow, but not one of full repentance. By the way, that is an excellent verse. should have already looked it up. But let's read 2 Thessalonians 7:12, which says, "So I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender or the..." Just a minute. 2 Corinthians 7:12. I must have the wrong verse. But I'm sorry about that. This is the type of repentance that would finally come in verse 42. Real repentance would come in verse 42. But in chapter 40, Job realized he was in much the same predicament as his three friends. They had all run out of arguments, and Job simply said, "Well, I'm significant, and I have no further complaint." Job made no clear acknowledgement of faith in God's present provisions. God waited for words of repentance but didn't hear them. Therefore, God continued. That's why there's another dialogue from God. And if you wondered why God speaks twice, that's it. The first time, Job didn't get it. Job falls short of true repentance. So let's see what God says. And here... we see God singling out two animals, Behemoth and Leviathan. He's going to tell Job about Behemoth and Leviathan. he specifically mentions 10 animals in the first discourse and uses the second discourse to discuss two more. That makes a total of 12. This lengthy chapter and a half are devoted to just two animals, both of whom were created by God on the sixth day of creation, and evidently were present on the ark during the flood and were living in Job's lifetime. I think these animals had to be alive or they wouldn't have been relevant. It's evident that the descriptions of those two animals, that they're now extinct, they were great and powerful creatures which defied man's ability to control or subdue them. They may have posed a great threat to the safety of the human race. Through a series of questions, God demonstrates his power over these creatures. The first one is Behemoth. He talks about Behemoth. And he goes through, go back to the list of 70 questions in that handout. God only asked one question about Behemoth, but there's this long discussion about describing Behemoth, and then one question at the end in verse 40, verse 24. And let's see what that question was. He's describing the awesome power of Behemoth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch with barbs? Can anyone pierce his nose? Can you capture him or pierce his nose? The obvious implication is no. He's too great for you to... You can't take him on. You can't subdue him. He's too big for you. Behemoth is the plural of Behema. Behema is, it means, a beast, beasts. So it's already the plural, but this is what we call the plural of intensity. So, when you read Behema, it's plural. I mean, it's a singular word, but it comes across a translation as plural. Beasts of the field, Behemoth. But here we have Behemoth, which is the plural of something that's already plural. And it's what we call the plural of intensity. It's rarely used. Only in two verses in the entire Bible is this done. It's kind of like what we said about Elohim. Elohim is a plural word to describe God, but when the Shema in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, it says, "Behold, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It's kind of like a contradiction in terms. It's like he's plural, but he's one. It's the plural of intensity. God is great. This is the God. The God. Shemayim, heavens. We say heaven, okay, heaven. Shemayim. But it's the plural, it's like the heavens. It's the heavens are so vast, we call them, we don't just say the heaven, we say the heavens. Or the word people, peoples. If you were to say the people of the world, and so often in the Bible, they stick the plural in there, like God did when he announced to Abraham the blessing upon him and Sarah that would come through their offspring Isaac. In Genesis 17, verse 15, he says, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of all nations. Kings of peoples will come to her." He says, he could have said kings of people, but vast numbers of peoples. It's just the plural of intensity here. So, Behemoth, this is actually not numerous animals, it's a particular one. It's a great creature. It's a great creature. Now, are there dinosaurs in the Bible? Yes, absolutely. Behemoth is one of them. Behemoth. It's certainly not the hippopotamus or the brontosaurus, you know, that you see in some of the commentaries say it's a hippopotamus. That's ridiculous. This is not a hippopotamus. Let's see what is said about it. It's no cow or crocodile or hippopotamus or anything that we see in today's kingdom. He migrated between the mountains and marshlands, hid himself under shade trees. He was so powerful he couldn't be waterboarded in the Jordan. It says in that verse right there, Job 40, it says, "If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He is confident even though the Jordan rushes into his mouth." We just can swallow a river. These creatures could easily have been dinosaurs, which Job describes in his book. Evidently, the post-flood environment proved to be too harsh to support them, and that such dinosaurs as the Diplococcus brontosaurus lived in the Jordan Valley as late as 2000 is indicated by this passage in here. So, this is the largest land dinosaur that's known. Certainly, there's evidence of dinosaurs living today. The American alligator, the Komodo dragon, lizards, and so forth. They're very small reptiles. But they could be related to the dinosaur family. Here's a reconstruction in the Smithsonian of the Diplococcus brontosaurus, and here's an artist rendering of it. Look what it says about this in Job 40, verse 15. What does it say about this creature? "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength in his loins, his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and the beasts of the field play there." You can read this and look at the animal and say, this could be the creature. This could be that creature. And yet, there's nothing alive today that is like that. We had, of course, they were plant eaters, you know, back then, and in a pre-diluvian climate where you had maybe greater oxygen content, higher pressures, that sort of thing, a better climate, these things could have been a lot more suited. And think about it, they probably were not hostile, because the hostility between man and animal came after the flood, right? So these were not a threat. Now they have become a threat. So now all of a sudden, God is addressing these animals as they are a threat. So think about that in relation to the change that happened at the flood. If you want some interesting follow-up on this, go to Session 10 of our Genesis course that I taught last year. We had a gentleman come in, Mark Armitage, and do a whole presentation on soft tissue research that he's written peer-reviewed papers on soft tissues that have been found in the Triceratops bone, different bone samples in North America. How can soft tissues have survived 62 million years? There's no way. There's no way. And you can see this presentation. We brought him into the class and do a special for the class. There were probably 50 to 80 kinds of dinosaurs, the biblical word kind, maybe, that were on the ark. They certainly wouldn't have been grown, full-grown species like this one, but they could have been yearlings or little ones. And then by the time Job was alive, here they were, still alive, maybe not to that size, but unable to be tamed, and a threat to the human race. And God is essentially saying, I control that. I can control him. You can't. He's too big for you. He's not too big for me. Then we go to Leviathan. God talks about Leviathan here. And this is a sea monster. It's an amphibian monster. And it's even more fearful than Behemoth. Behemoth is a land creature. Leviathan is a sea creature. Sea monster is sometimes the word tanine is used. Serpent or dragon is often what it's translated in. Translated tanine would be dragon. Certainly in Isaiah 27 and 51, we see the word tanine translated as dragon. Those are the two times the word dragon appears in the New American Standard in the Old Testament. And it's the tanine. It's this amphibious dinosaur. Here's an artist rendering of maybe what it looked like. Think of yourself on a ship and you're sailing across the Mediterranean, and all of a sudden this thing surfaces. What do you do? It's beyond your ability to do anything. Let me read you an abridged version. If you just want to keep looking at that, it's on the following page in your notes. But sometimes if you just look at the picture and you read the words, his snorting throws out flashes of light. His eyes are like the rays of dawn. A firebrand streams forth from his mouth. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke pours from his nostrils as from a boiling pot over a fire of reeds. His breath sets coals ablaze and flames dart from his mouth. Strength resides in his neck. Dismay goes before him. The folds of his flesh are tightly joined. They are firm and immovable. His chest is as hard as a rock, hard as a lower millstone. When he rises up, the mighty are terrified. They retreat before his thrashing. The sword that reaches him has no effect, nor does the spear or the dart or the javelin. Boy, aren't you glad these things are gone? I would hate to take a trip on the ocean if these things were, you know, around. And evidently, let's be honest with the scripture, the text here is trying to say, this really lived. This was a literal animal at the time. Now, is there evidence that maybe these things lived at one time? Yeah. I mean, if you think about the serpent, sin and Satan, the serpent, we have a serpent showing up. The first mention of the word serpent in Genesis 3:1, with all of a sudden the serpent came into the garden. And the last mention of a serpent is in Revelation 20, verse 2. And there are other places where the serpent is mentioned, but let's look at the last mention of the serpent. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bounded him for 1,000 years. Doesn't that really answer the puzzling question of who is that Satan? Who is that serpent that was in the garden? It was a real serpent, but it permitted Satan to use its body. It permitted Satan to inhabit its body and to be represented by that creature. The Arabic language, Arabic is like a sister language to Hebrew in many ways. It has the word Tanaim. Hebrew has Tanaim, Leviathan, so forth. The Czech language has dragon, drak. Dutch has draak. English has dragon. French, dragon. German, Greek, dracon. I won't pronounce all of these, but you can see dragon is part of virtually every language in the Bible. Now, can that be mythological? I don't think so. I mean, not that you would have every language that's known around the world with that word in it. How could that? It just seems too coincidental. Yes. Yes, the ships of the Viking. Yeah, yeah. Here we have it to the flag of the Welsh. The Welsh flag today has this creature on the flag. This is on the flag of modern Welsh. And it dates back to 1829. This was the battle standard of King Arthur and other Celtic leaders. So did they just dream this up and say, oh, well, let's dream up a creature? What about the Native American Thunderbird? A flying reptile with glowing scales. You know, these pictures are in caves. They're all over the American West. I'll get to that. Yeah, we're going there. I'm sorry, I didn't put the slide up. There's the flying reptile. Flying reptile with glowing scales. Nebuchadnezzar's Ishtar Gate in Babylon. It was built in Iraq in Babylon and taken by the Germans. In 1914, it was taken over to Germany, to Berlin. And I wasn't with Cynthia on this trip, but Cynthia's been to Berlin and seen this preservation here in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. Dates back to 575 BC. We don't have creatures like that any of them. Maybe some similar look, but not that creature. The Chinese dragon that you mentioned, they're as old as antiquity, thousands of years. The only one of 12 in a Chinese zodiac. The Chinese zodiac has, you know, the year of the monkey, the rat, the ox, the dog, and so forth. They've got 12 animals in their zodiac, and this is the only one that would be extinct. It seems so unlikely that they would put a creature that never existed in a list of 12 that do exist, that have existed. This dragon must have existed. It must have existed. The Sphinx, of course. The head, it's got the head of a human, the haunches of a lion, the wings of a bird. Have we ever seen this thing? No. No, we've never seen anything like this. And yet there are deadly versions of it that appear in Oedipus and other mythological accounts. They must have been awesome. They must have been absolutely awesome. Of course, the Komodo dragon, they're found in the South Pacific. We can see them. You can go down to the San Diego Zoo and see a Komodo dragon. They have one of those in captivity. They are deadly. They will attack human beings. They will kill. They will kill a human being. And this has caused some people to postulate the theory. I'm not saying I believe it or I'm proposing it, but to open our minds to consider for a minute, could it be that we who were created in God's likeness and image are vastly different from the spirit world? And that maybe spiritual beings actually have an appearance in the spiritual world that looks more like an animal. Could it be? Maybe. It's something to think about. We see angels at times appearing in the Bible, like Gabriel and so forth, that have maybe a human-like experience, but maybe there are other creatures out there in the spirit world that really resemble some of these animals. Yes. Yes. Yes, fear not. Right. Well, and that's what Jesus told John when John saw him in Revelation. Fear not. So, it's not necessarily, a demonic message. It could be a real message. The implications here, I think, is basically this. Behemoth and Leviathan, God points this out to Job. They are forces too powerful for man to control. They are simply animals created by God. This is just another animal I created. I created this thing. I've got power over it. I can tame it. I can. I know. She wasn't fearful of the serpent, was she? So let's look at the spiritual. And here's where I think we part company with those who want to spiritualize everything in the Bible and say, well, Leviathan didn't exist, but it's reference to spiritual struggle that was going on in Job's life and that demon within and that kind of thing. I think we can be sophisticated enough to say, yes, both. There's truth, element of truth in that, but these creatures really did exist. They were created by God, and that, as you point out, they were in the garden. The serpent was in the garden, and not something to be feared at the time. There was no evil at that time. There was no fall, so there was no reason for Eve to be fearful. But it does have spiritual implications, does it not? It did for Job. And I just read to you Revelation 20. That seems to make the connection between the serpent of old, the Satan, and the serpent of old. That was, let's say, the incarnation of Satan, or the vehicle of Satan, that serpent. And maybe these creatures here represent spiritual forces. They represent physical forces, but also maybe by implication or by type, spiritual forces. And a question I have asked people before, who talk about the spirit world, who talk about being terrorized in their dreams about seeing visions of demons or maybe hearing from demons. Maybe you know people that have. I do. Who is going to deliver you from the domain of Satan and the demons on Judgment Day? Who is going to do that? You don't have the power. And sometimes you can plead with an unsaved person with that argument right there. They will see things in visions and describe them to you that look like some of these despicable dragons and creatures that we've seen here in today's lesson. So it does have this implication we don't want to miss. We don't want to miss it. It doesn't mean at all that Leviathan and Behemoth were not real. They were. They were, and they're now extinct. But there is a spiritual struggle at going on here at foot, afoot. So let's do the summary of the discourse, and we will finish up the rest of this and then do our recap next time. Yahweh's incomparable wisdom displayed in the creation of the earth shuts the mouth of anyone who thinks of himself wise. No matter how chaotic Job's life appeared to be, he was still under the wise control of Yahweh. If Yahweh is wise enough to order the creation, sustain all physical processes throughout the cosmos, and manage life on earth, then he is wise enough to order the path of one life. Job had forgotten his place in God's world and was forcefully reminded by him the time of suffering in Job's life was not a legitimate cause for him to question God's motives and control. Yahweh does not speak to Job from the whirlwind to console Job in his suffering. Rather, he is shredding any legitimacy of Job's impugning God's character and wisdom and showing his supreme and incomparable wisdom and care for his creation. And to me, this is the great takeaway of what God is telling Job. I am in control. Don't worry about it. I'm so much in control, I'm doing things you can't even comprehend. Your heart is still beating. You're still hearing me, aren't you? There is hope. And boy, what a great message of hope this is, and how much encouragement I hope this is to you as you go through your struggles of life. We all do. And I certainly, my difficulties and circumstances, they pale in comparison to Job. But that's why I think God has given us this wonderful book to let us see firsthand how God deals with Job, how God deals with him. And let's remember to lay hold of God's power and his concern and be confident in his love in a time of suffering. With that, we will finish Job. The rest of it is good stuff. We'll see Job's repentance, the verdict, the restoration. We'll see some good things, and we'll go through a recap next time. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for the lessons of this book, for the lessons of your word. Help us to take seriously, take to heart what is being said here, Lord, and may it strengthen our relationship to you and resolve our determination to be faithful to you and be confident in you and aware of your love at every moment. Thank you again for our time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.